tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Hello. I don't know if you've noticed yet, but it's Monday. Definitely Monday.
Is this like a Garfield sense that you're bringing into Monday?
Well, yeah, that's funny. Garfield doesn't like Monday, but that doesn't make any sense. He's a cat. What does he do?
Eats lasagna.
Eats lasagna. Well, I do that too, and I'm not a kid. Well, let's enough of this. Let us pray, even though it's Monday. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us, by that same Spirit, to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. It's an exciting bunch of readings and stuff. Let's see here. I love the first reading. It just... people should pay attention to this reading. The second book of Kings, the 5th chapter, the 1st verse to the 15th. Naaman, the army commander of the king of Aram, was highly esteemed and respected by his master, for through him the Lord had brought victory to Aram. But valiant as he was, the man was a leper. Now, I don't understand this fully. I have spoken to rabbis about it. But leprosy is not exactly what we mean by leprosy. When we say leprosy, we mean something, I believe it's called Hansen's disease, and it is now essentially curable. It is certainly treatable and curable, but it's still a very common disease in certain places. It's not very contagious, but it is very disfiguring. Now, the rabbis believed that there was a moral dimension to the to the disease leprosy, that somehow this was an external reflection of an inward spiritual condition. Now, leprosy was a lot of things. It's doubtful that the diagnosis of leprosy in ancient times was the same as Hansen's disease. All right. So that now you know about as much as I do about it. It's very difficult to understand. Now, it's nonsense. There is no the relationship of sin to sickness is a very obscure one. There are certainly sicknesses that have to do with sins. For instance, if you are out gallivanting and drinking and smoking and chasing about all night, you're going to get sick. It's how the mechanism is made. But on the other hand, there are all sorts of illnesses that have absolutely nothing, and I would say the majority of illnesses have absolutely nothing to do with our moral condition. In a wider way, though, sickness is part of the fallenness of human nature. You know, since the fall of Adam and Eve, we are in a weakened condition. But that doesn't mean, you know, you miss Mass on Sunday, you're going to come down with a rash. I don't think it works that way. But there was a common belief in the ancient world that external beauty was related to internal virtue. The Greeks were big on that. And, of course, I have met some very wonderful, sweet, virtuous people who are not very attractive, but I have known some really horrible people who are too good-looking for their own good. So, but looking at this story, I think you have to understand when the scripture talks about leprosy, it has that dimension. All right. Well, there's a slave girl who'd been taken in a raid from Israel, and she says to her mistress, "Oh, if only my master, the general, would present himself to the prophet in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went and told the king, and the king sent a letter to the king of Israel, that is the northern tribes, saying, "I want you to cure my soul, my general." And the king goes nuts because he just says, "Am I a god with power over life and death? This is a pretext for war. You know, I can't cure leprosy." And so Elisha, the prophet, or Elisha, better pronounced, I'll say Elisha because that's what it says, not to be confused with Elijah. This is Elijah's successor, Elisha. He said, "You know, why have you torn your garments? Send him to me. I'll take care of him." You know, that the king was desperate. You can hear me clicking away. I want to look some up. I want to give you the exact dates about Elisha. Okay, this is so. I think it's a really useful thing to know what's going on and when. This is about, oh, I want to say 850 BC. Now you know when it was, and the kingdoms were divided. Okay, but getting back to this, Elisha's just sent him to me, and so he comes to Elisha's house, and he has brought 10 festal garments and treasure and good stuff to give to the prophet who's going to cure him. And the prophet doesn't even come out and see him. He sends his servant out to say, just bathe in the Jordan 7 times. And this general is furious. He is getting the bum's rush from some Israelite prophet when he is one of the great men of the age. And he storms off, taking his gifts with him. And his servant says, "My father." In other words, it's interesting there seems to be this, it's almost a Stockholm syndrome, I think, that these people are enslaved and in service. They treat people with their owners with great deference. But that's interesting because the word in Latin for slave, there are a number of words for slave. There was just a slave, but there was a famulus, which meant a member of the household. Slaves were members of your household. It's a system to which we are not accustomed. So he says, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something extraordinary, wouldn't you have done it?" "Well, yes." "Well," he just said, "bathe and be clean." And so Naaman says, "Okay," and he's cleansed, and he realizes that he's cleansed, and he says, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." It's very interesting because it stops here, but as the story goes on, the general Naaman asks for two mule loads of earth so that he can worship the God of Israel back up in Aram, in Damascus. Because gods, as I've often told you, were gods of the place. He had to take some of Israel, the land of Israel, with him in order to worship the God of Israel. That the amazing thing about the God we worship is he's portable. He goes where you go. Doesn't matter what country you're in because he is God. So that's, if you read the story further, which I always recommend, you will see the idea of the God of the place. All right, let us go on to the gospel. This is Luke, the 4th chapter, the 24th verse to the 30th. Jesus says to the people in the synagogue at Nazareth, "No prophet is accepted in his own native place." This is kind of interesting, and I get this from Father Bargel Pixner, who is no longer with us. He's gone to the Lord, and but he was a Benedictine monk and priest who lived in the Holy Land, and he talked about the fifth gospel, which is the Holy Land. A wonderful scholar, and made some very accessible books. It's almost like they're for kids, but they're for people like me and you who need pictures. Well, this is what am I trying to say here? This idea that Nazareth was this big town. You go to Nazareth now, it's huge. Nazareth was tiny. In fact, as for a long time, scholars said Nazareth was not even populated. It wasn't inhabited at the time of Christ, and it most certainly was. But it was tiny. There were two towns, according to Father Bargle Pixner, in which the returning royal family of David settled. These were threadbare aristocrats who were out of power, but when people started talking about the Messiah, they moved back to the Holy Land. There was one on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and it was called Kokoba, because the only clear prophecy of Messiah in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, is a star will rise out of Israel, a star will rise out of Jacob, in the prophecies of I'm tongue-tied today, in the prophecies of Balaam. The other one was Nazareth, which meant the people in Little Chute, Wisconsin, get excited about this. Different chute, not C-H-U-T-E, Little Chute, S-H-O-O-T. A Nazar is a chute, a little chute from the prophecy in Isaiah, a shoot shall spring out of the stump of Jesse. So these were places that were named for messianic prophecies, and the royal family of David, that they settled on them. I don't know if they had been named that before the royal family of David, but the royal family of David might have renamed them. But they were assuming that when the Messiah came, they would all get their good government jobs and their ship would have come in. That means that everybody in Nazareth was essentially a relative of Jesus. They were cousins. That this was a town, of very small town, apparently, at the time of Christ. And everybody in it would have been a cousin or an in-law or some such. You know, it's kind of funny, small towns. Back in Germany, I got cousins who are related to me on both sides of the family and legal in all 50 states, but moving along. So Jesus says, just insults them. He says, there were many widows in the days of Elijah when the sky closed for 3.5 years. That's a story of a widow who was going to make food with her last oil and wheat for herself and her son, and then they were going to die. And Elijah said, make it for me first. And he was a prophet, so she did it, and she did not run out of grain, or rather flour, or oil during the 3.5 years of the famine. So that's the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. And Sidon is north of Israel. It's a Canaanite town. There were many lepers in Elisha, the prophet, in the time of Elisha the prophet, and that's referring to the story we saw today. Oh, and this people in the synagogue heard this, and they were filled with fury. They rose up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which the town had been built, to hurl him down headlong. But he passed through the midst of them and went away. You don't know if this is supernatural or if he just stared them down. But the thing that's important to me in this story is that these were the relatives of Jesus who wanted to kill him. You know, we get so upset at our closest relatives because, well, they don't practice the faith, or they don't like us because we do practice the faith. And are we better than Christ? I think that that's an important thing to remember. Are we better than Christ? That he was not accepted by his relatives. And so two things that I want to leave you with from these readings. Sometimes God asks us to do something very simple. I'll die for you, Jesus. I don't want you to die for me. I just want you to do a good job for me today and be nice to people. Be nice to people. I want to go out on a mission. Go out on a mission. Be nice to people. That's a mission. You see what I mean? God sometimes asks us things that are very simple, and we get all huffy like Naaman the Syrian. That's one thing I take away from these readings. And then in the gospel, I realized, yeah, families are difficult. You know, sometimes they're very difficult, especially in this day and age when some of us have kept the faith and others have thrown it out the window. So that said, you know, I really would like to talk about yesterday's readings, but let me see if I can do that in 1 minute. Yesterday's readings are just truly wonderful. Let's see here. Oh, that's the reading for the
for
the scrutinies. We didn't do those readings yesterday. Okay. The Ten Commandments. I just wanted to say this about the Ten Commandments. I got it. The Ten Commandments. You know, people say, are you saved by law or grace? Bible says you're not saved by the law. Well, no, it doesn't say that. It says you're not saved by the works of the law. And again, the phrase works of the law appears only in two places in Jewish literature, in the Dead Sea Scrolls and in the writings of St. Paul, which those are Jewish literature. I mean, what was he? Polish? I don't think so. No offense to anyone. But the phrase works of the law is, there's a scroll in among the Dead Sea Scrolls that's titled Some Works of the Law, and it tells you what to do if a dead mouse falls into a clay bowl and whether or not you can pour water from a clay pitcher into the clay bowl without risking ritual uncleanness. That's a work of the law. St. Paul is saying we're not saved by that. But people have read this throughout history and said we don't have to do any good works to go to heaven. Jesus didn't seem to think that. He said, you know, feed the poor, clothe the hungry. Lord, we prophesied in your streets, and not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is worthy of the kingdom. But I professed you as my Lord. Yeah, you did with your mouth, but not with anything else, not with your heart. Because if you professed me as Lord with your heart, you would have served the people that I love, the poor and the needy. So I don't know how anybody can justify that sola fide stance, because belief, I'm sure I've shared this before, but belief, awareness precedes action. Belief precedes action. If I think the bridge is out, I'm not going down that road. I use that analogy all the time. If I think the bridge is in, I'm going down the road, and if I'm wrong about it, I'll end up in the river. But understanding precedes action. And what I believe, what I trust, is what I do. And if I trust that God is my Lord and I should do what he tells me, then I'm going to feed the poor, and I'm going to clothe the naked, and I'm going to care for the sick, because he asks me to do these things. So what I do is what I believe, not what I say. So that idea of faith not works is so misunderstood in the history of Christianity. Now, the law is grace. I'm going to go long, darn it. Here we go again. There were 613 commandments in the law. You know, you couldn't eat pork, you couldn't mix linen and animal fibers in a garment, or plant crops together in the same field, and, you know, you had to go through this whole rigmarole if you had a rash because it might be leprosy, on and on. And there were certain ways you had to wash, and certain things you couldn't eat, and 613 rules. When the Messiah came, we no longer needed them, because those rules were about teaching the Israelites how to walk in the world, how to conduct themselves. Jesus is the law come to life. We know how to conduct ourselves because we have seen him, and we have his gospel. So he is our law of walking, our halakhic law. St. Paul says he has prepared good works for you that you might walk in them. So our law of walking is Christ. Well, so we don't have to follow the commandments? Wait. We don't have to follow 603 of them. 610 of them we still follow. Well, why? I don't see why, if we can't eat pork, if we can eat pork now, why can't we commit adultery? Don't be stupid. The Ten Commandments, so-called, flow from the nature of God and the nature of humanity. God, the first three are about right relationship to God. St. Augustine says wisely that our hearts cannot rest until they rest in thee, O Lord. You cannot be happy without the proper relationship with the Almighty. The other seven are about our relationship to one another, but they reflect the very nature of God. Honor your father and your mother. St. Paul tells us that God is the source of all fatherhood. He's chosen to be father, and so we honor parenthood, fatherhood, and motherhood. And then thou shalt not kill. God is the giver of life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. God is faithfulness. Thou shalt not steal. God is generosity. We give, we don't steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. God is truth. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods or thy neighbor's relationships. God is true relationship, and God is grace and generosity. And it's coveting. Why coveting? When we covet, gosh, I got a decent car, but I'd rather have his car. It's better. We're saying God has not been good enough. God has not been fair with me. That's why coveting is among the big ten. Those Ten Commandments flow from the nature of God. They also flow from the nature of humanity as God has seen it. God wants us to honor our mothers and fathers because the family relationship is everything. God does not want us to kill. I don't want to be killed, so I should not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't want to be cheated on, so I shouldn't cheat. Thou shalt not steal. I don't want to be robbed and impoverished, so I should not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. I don't want to be lied and gossiped about. Thou shalt not covet. I don't want people angry with me because I've done well in my relationships or in my living situation. You see, the Ten Commandments show us the nature of God, but they also show us the nature of humanity, in that when I look at another human being, I should look at that person and I should see that they are not different from me. They want the same things as I do. They want peace and safety and a good life for their kids. To see the mutual humanity in a person who may look different from me. That's what the Ten Commandments are about. So those ten do not pass away because they are a reflection of the nature of God. And they are a reflection of how God designed the nature of man in his own image and likeness. So go ahead, eat pulled pork. Have carnitas de puerco. Enjoy. Have shrimp, but don't lie about your neighbor. Don't cheat on your neighbor. Don't steal from your neighbor. Okay, enough. Let's go to a break.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains, lose
to the Reverend Know-It-All Fire Baptized Gospel Hour. Well, that's what I like to think of it as. All right, let's go to letters, etc. Okay. I got a letter from Diane, who's asking, why don't we say the Gloria and the word Alleluia during Lent and Advent? Well, we don't say them because they're penitential seasons. Surprise. Advent was a penitential season when I was a boy, and I think it is spiritual preparation for Christmas. And the traditional fasting rules were that you ate one main meal a day and two snacks. And on Fridays, that main meal could not include meat. So you ate meat once a day, except Fridays when you didn't eat it at all. You nothing between meals. That is nothing solid. If you, it was something to drink, you could. And dinner could go on for a while, but it was a simple fast. So, well, that's not much of a fast. Well, what do we read today? Sometimes simple things are better. We're not trying to impress God with our fasting. We're just trying to discipline our bodies and exercise freedom of our wills. But we don't say the Gloria and the Alleluia during Lent because these are expressions of great joy. And these are times in which we're supposed to be looking at our sins and repenting from them. So that's why we don't say the Gloria and the Alleluia in Lent and in Advent. I think we do say the Alleluia in Advent now. When I was a kid, I don't know that we did, but we don't do the Gloria in Advent. There's one. I love this question. I've been meaning to answer it for a week or two. It's one that came in from Rosie. I wondered what the difference in a church, a cathedral, and a basilica is. I've asked several people. No one can actually tell me. Well, you must have heard the line that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and some of us have gone on to build basilicas. It's a joke. A church is the generic term. I might as well explain it. The word church in most languages is a derivative of the Greek word ecclesia, which means the chosen, those who have been called out. Kaleo is the Greek verb to call. It's related to our word for call. And ecclesia, ekalo, is the word to call out, those who have been summoned. And the closest thing to the most accurate translation, I think, or the most similar institution we have in our times is, well, jury duty. In other words, if you were summoned to the ecclesia, the assembly in town, you didn't have a choice. The ruling junta or the king or whoever summoned you because the town needed a good talking to or the king wanted to take a vote on something, you were summoned. And if you did not go to the ecclesia regularly, you were fined and you might lose your citizenship, which is very consequential. So that's the real word meaning of the word ecclesia, which in most languages, say Italian or Spanish, Greek, of course, still Latin. It comes from that Greek word. However, the word church, which we use, comes from a German word, Kirche, which comes from a Greek word, Kyriake, which means the property of the Lord. So ecclesia means the people who are summoned by God, and the word church derives from a Greek word meaning the property of the Lord. That has nothing to do with the question you've asked, so now I'll get to that. When we think of the church, we think of a building. Any building in which there is the worship of the God preached us by our Lord Jesus Christ is a church. However, a cathedral is the church that is uniquely the home of the bishop. The bishop's chair, you remember that Jesus went up the mountain and he sat down, and opening his mouth, he taught his disciples. That's in Matthew, the fifth chapter. Jesus sat. It makes me crazy when I see pictures of Jesus standing, delivering the Sermon on the Mount. The Bible says he sat, and I think it was just to his disciples. But I'm not going there. I've argued that enough, but it's clear. The scripture says he sat down. Rabbis, when they had something really to say, they sat. And bishops, following the practice of the rabbis from the earliest days of the church, often sit when they give an injunction, a sacramental injunction. At the ordination, for instance, a chair is brought over, and the bishop sits in the chair. And that chair was the teaching chair. And the church that houses the bishop's teaching chair, symbolizing his duty to feed the sheep of his diocese, that church is called a cathedral. A basilica, that comes from the Greek word basileus. And in Latin, it meant a royal hall, usually a court building. And these were large, they were really large buildings. And when Christianity was made legal, so many people became Christian that they took the largest architectural form in the Roman Empire, which was the royal hall, the basilica. But it has come to mean a church that is specially designated for papal visits. That was what a basilica was when I was young. Now we don't worry about that. But a basilica is a special designation of a special church. And in it is kept the papal umbrella. I'm not making this up. This is a huge ornate umbrella that would shield the Pope were he to visit from the elements, be they sun or rain or anything. So that's a basilica. It's a church of special distinction. And in the old days, it was a church that was prepared to receive papal visits, though the Pope almost never left the Vatican. When I was a kid, he was called the prisoner of the Vatican. So I guess there you got it. A church is the inclusive term. A cathedral is where the bishop's chair is housed, and the basilica, believe it or not, is where the Pope's umbrella is kept. I don't make the rules. All right, let's go to where are we going to go now? The word of the day, right? Word of the day. The beginning of the reading, we see that this is the general of the kingdom of Aram. Well, what in the name of sweet heavenly glory is Aram? Aram is a place, it's a region. And it's kind of interesting because it is what we would now call, let's see if I can pull this up, the kingdom of Damascus. That Damascus was its capital. It was a region, a collection of kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Ammon, and there was the kingdom of Damascus, and then north of there were the Assyrians and some smaller states. This was a region, and this is what they're talking about. But what makes it kind of interesting for us is that's where we get the word Aramaic. This was an area to the north of the Holy Land, the kingdoms of Judah and Israel, it was an Eastern Semitic dialect. The original lingua franca, you know what lingua franca is? That literally means the French language, but that was the common tongue of the world in certain times, and Latin was a lingua franca, but Greek was the real lingua franca, the common language for trade and for scholarship. But in the Eastern world, before the times of Christ, and in this 1000 BC, give or take, Akkadian was kind of the common language. Akkadian was sort of the Latin of the ancient Middle Eastern world. It's a Semitic language. And the Semitic language family has in it today, I think, Tigrin, Tigrinya, which are spoken near in Ethiopia, and Amharic. These are considered Semitic languages. Egypt was at least in part, Egyptian was at least in part a Semitic language. Arabic is a Semitic language. Hebrew is, of course, a Semitic language. And Aramaic is a Semitic language. Aramaic was the language of Aram. And Aramaic replaced Akkadian, which was kind of this original, root language of all these Semitic languages. So Aramaic is the language that Jesus spoke at home. That in the exile in Babylon, they stopped speaking Hebrew commonly, and they kept trying to revive it, and it was finally revived in our times. But they took over the language of the Tigris and Euphrates Valley, which was the language of Aram. Aramaic, East Syriac, I think is the proper name for it. So I find that interesting. I don't know if you do, but hey, it's my show. All right, let's go to phone calls. Oh, break, and then we'll come back with phone calls. Just kidding, it's your show too. Today, we'd like to thank Santi, who is listening in Maine, for donating his 1983 Jaguar XJ6. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles, trucks, boats, and RVs by visiting relevantradio.com/car. That's relevantradio.com/car.
There'll be days like this when there's no one complaining. There'll be days like this. Everything falls into place. Like the flick of a switch. Well, my mama told me there'll be days like this. When you don't need to worry.
Yes, yes. Mother warned me about Mondays. 888-914-9149. Call in and you know, humor me. 888-914-9149. I'm in a mood today. I don't know because it's Monday. But
the phone is ringing.
There's the phone. All right. We're good. All right. Mary from Toms River in New Jersey. What can I do for you? Yes.
Okay. This is a very, I have two questions, but I'll go with the hardest one, I think, first. A friend of mine was a Carmelite nun, and her monastery closed. Mm-hmm. And she went and visited various monasteries throughout the U.S., and finally came to the decision that she couldn't join any of those communities. She is now in Toms River, and she's been a consecrated hermit. The bishop consecrated her on February 1st, and she now is in the process of getting permission from the bishop to have the Blessed Sacrament in her home.
Yeah.
I explain this to me and help me understand this.
Sure. Sure. My cousin is a consecrated virgin, and she has the bishop's permission to have the Blessed Sacrament in her home. The idea is that the relationship between a consecrated woman and the Lord has a nuptial symbolism that symbolizes the relationship of Christ and his church. And because of that special relationship, permission is given to have the Blessed Sacrament in the home. And a priest will come in occasionally and say Mass and change out the host, because having the form of bread, it still, needs to be refreshed. And that's what it's about. It's about reinforcing that symbolism of the bride and the bridegroom. Does that help?
Yeah, it kind of does. I mean, at first glance, it seemed to be, this is convenience, so she doesn't have to go to adoration. But defining explaining it as a marriage makes it more understandable. Thank you.
That they're symbolizing that relationship between Christ and the church. And especially if she has vows as a hermit, she probably shouldn't be going hanging out where there are a lot of people, because, if I'm with a lot of people, I end up talking. I think people may have noticed that on this show. But there you go. Mary, thanks for calling in, and I hope that answers your question. What's your question?
Okay, in Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created heavens and earth. It doesn't say anything about the universe or the galaxies or the other planets. Is that to be incorporated in the heavens?
Yes, I would say so. But you got to understand that the scriptures have in them what is necessary for our salvation. Like, we don't hear many stories about Jesus when he was a little boy. Did he like playing hide and go seek? They're not biographies. And Genesis is not a science text. I always tell people the most important word in Genesis is seven. That God made the world in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested. The word seven in Hebrew is almost exactly the word to swear. You wouldn't say, I swear I'm telling the truth. You'd say, I seven you, I'm telling the truth. It's almost exactly the same word. And numbers had meanings for Israelites, for in Hebrew. And the most important part of this creation story is seven. Because creation itself, the fact of the universe, is testimony of God's covenant love for us. That the universe is an oath that God swore to us to love us. So that's what the story really means. And we want it to be scientific, and it's love poetry. Does that help a little?
Yes. Thank you. Thank
You're
you
welcome.
Very, very much.
You're very, very
Simon.
Welcome. Well,
have
I'm
a wonderful
listen.
Day. Bye-bye.
I'm going to try, even though it's Monday. God bless, Mary. Let's go to Patricia in Arizona. What can I do for you?
Good afternoon, Father. It's so nice to talk with you. Father, I went to confession, and the priest did not give me an absolution or a penance. He just blessed me, but he did not say the absolution prayer, and he did not give me penance. And this is not my regular confessor. He is a visiting priest, and I go every 2 weeks. I need to go every day, but I go every 2 weeks. So could you tell me, should I go to confession?
I would repeat the confession to my next confessor, you know. And if there were, you know, if there were any serious sins involved, I think you can count them as absolved because of your intention. Now, I'm on thin ice here, but you should still repeat your confession. Explain it to your next confessor. The poor confessor was probably tired or something and forgot. So that happens. Oh. But, you know, I mean, sometimes priests' minds wander. But I would just repeat the confession next time you go.
Thank you. Thank you, Father.
There you go. Yeah. And, you know, God provides grace. Your intention was to confess your sins. So it's all good. But you should probably repeat them. All right. It can't hurt. God bless. Thanks for calling in, Patricia. Let's go to Rose, who's calling in from, let me see, that's a fine print, Abascon, New Jersey. Rose, what can I do for you?
Father, I was recently at a Eucharistic meeting at our church, and I was told, I was surprised to learn that at the Last Supper, there were other disciples, Mary and other women, holy women, were there as well.
There were?
Have you heard that? Yeah, that's what they...
That's news to me.
I was
in the Bible.
Surprised.
And well, I bet the person who was teaching you, he was probably there, and he saw it, right?
But you know what, Father, after that, I asked our parochial pastor at our church, and he said, oh, yes, he said there were a lot of people there.
Oh, a lot of people.
I'm so surprised to hear that, because all my life...
Well, they must have been there, or maybe they have photographs of the event. This makes me crazy. They're adding to the scripture, and the whole thing is that, you know, it is the whole push about so-called inclusivity. Nobody can, you know, that this was the ordination of the 12, and the strong tradition, which is reinforced by scripture, is that his immediate disciples were there. Well, wouldn't the women have been there to cook? Well, I'd say that, and you get more hot water, but no. No, this was a simple meal. In fact, because there are some people who theorize there wasn't even lamb at the Last Supper, because the Essenes, who Jesus seems to have identified with in a very limited way, he was not an Essene, but they would not have a lamb at their Passover meals because the temple was corrupt. So there may have been a lamb, there may not have been a lamb, who knows? It was a simple, simple meal. The Seder meal was much simpler in those times than it is now. Now, that said, there is no evidence that there was anyone else. Oh, there would have been. Why would there have been? Well, because I wish there would have been. You know, this is just nonsense. And I would not go to any more of those meetings, because who's ever teaching them is unaware of scripture, and unaware of or they're just trying to fashion the gospel in their own image and likeness. And if I'm wrong, if someone can point to me in the text of scripture where women were there, or even in the early church documents, which go all the way back. So I don't know, Rose, does that help a little?
Yes, it does. I have one other really quick question. My question is, does Jesus love everybody equally? In other words,
he loves. God doesn't love everyone the same. He loves them infinitely. You can't have less infinity or more infinity. God loves me infinitely. So, in that sense, I would say God loves me as much as he loves his only begotten Son. He doesn't love me the same way. His love for me is unique. his love for his only begotten son, his love for our Blessed Mother, his love for you. They are unique to you and to our Blessed Mother and to his only begotten son. So okay, if you're thinking in terms of quantity, you can't, because infinity is infinity. Yes, go on.
Real quickly, Jesus actually seemed to favor Peter, James, and John. Would you say yes, that he loved them more than the other disciples, other apostles?
Let us define love. The word love, agape, in Scripture means sacrificial love. He sacrificed himself equally for everyone. And Thomas Aquinas' definition of love, and I'm sure you're all sick of hearing it, but I think it really makes sense, to love is to will the good of another. He did not will the good of James and John and Peter more than he willed the good of Thaddeus and James the Lesser and Judas. He willed their good to the point of shedding his blood. And if I were the only sinner in the world, Christ would still have gone to the cross for me. So, you know, it isn't a matter of Jesus had his special friends and favorites, but he had people for whom there was a greater role in the church or a more difficult role. Peter, James,
yes,
and John. Right. James was the first martyr. John was the last of them to die, and Peter had the unique task of being the rock on which the church would be founded. So he spent more energy on those three because of the tasks they were to perform.
I see, Father.
Does that help?
That was a big help, Father. Thank you so very much.
Well, God bless
you. Appreciate it.
Yeah.
Okay, God bless you, Father.
You know, God, I have a hard time believing that God, whose love is infinite, can love more, one more than the other. But on the other hand, his love for the Blessed Mother is very different than his love for me, I suspect.
Right. Yeah.
So,
and there.
I hope that helps. Go on.
Is there anything that we can do if we live a very holy life? Does it mean that he loves us more?
No, I don't think you can use the word more in that context. He may have called us to a unique work and given us the opportunity to love him more. But Cardinal George used to talk about God loving the saints more. And I always found that difficult to understand because, you know, infinity is infinity. And God's love is not parceled out in little dribs and drabs. So, well, thanks for calling in. I hope that helps. And again, take it with a grain of salt. That's my opinion. Let's go to Liz, who's coming from La Cañada in California. What can I do for you?
It appears there's a command that almost all of Christianity is ignoring. Genesis,
yes,
9:4-5. Noah, mm-hmm, before there ever was a Jew, and he is the, mm-hmm, father of us all, received a command from God that he, mm-hmm, not eat the blood.
Yes.
And he gives a warning with this, that he,
yes,
will require at the life of every beast, especially if we...
Well, yes, of course. And that rule was applied until the Messiah came and shed his blood. You see, blood was sacred to the Lord because it was part of the covenant. I've explained how a covenantal relationship had to have blood, the pouring out of blood. Well, that's been taken care of by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And if you like blood sausage, you may now eat it. That's, most people don't want to eat it anyway. So, yeah, that Jesus said he declared all foods clean, we read in the gospel. And speaking of all foods being clean, Drew?